average human tongue has about 10,000 taste buds. And these little receptors are what convert our dining experiences to joy, to delight, to that ever sought after, wow. We've been designed to not just eat food to live, but to enjoy food. Our 10,000 taste buds are a display of grace. They're an expression of God's love. Go, eat, enjoy. Taste of the creation that I've made and given to you. This series is helping us to see that the table holds a special place in Scripture. It's the place where connection happens. It's the place where communion takes place. At the table, Jesus offers beautiful ways of seeing ourselves, of seeing God, of seeing our enemies, of seeing our role in God's great design. And we're being asked to sit with Jesus as he teaches, as he connects and communes with us. Today, we will visit another unlikely table. It's the table of the man in the tree. Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, because Jesus was coming that way. So this man, chief tax collector, he was not well liked. I would say he was a hated man by his own people. One who had chosen not to align with the cause of the oppressor, but to align with, or the oppressed, but to align with the oppressor, to align with Rome. He joins in the Roman oppression of his own people. He was considered the lowest of the low. You know, if you were really trying to shame someone, if you wanted to really, really dig someone in that culture, if you wanted to insult them, you might actually call them a tax collector. You filthy tax collector. It's almost like, I can imagine it being like a slang term back in that day. They were so despised, the lowest of the low. And this story is about such a man. So why might someone do such a thing, knowing the stigma that it carried and that he would have to walk around with every day? Why would you do this? Well, one, it was really quite lucrative. He was wealthy, which was saying something for a Jewish person in that culture in that day. They were a ruled tribe, an oppressed people, and they were stripped of most of their influence. Rome had come in. Yes, they were allowed to rule their own people, but they were stripped of influence, stripped of prosperity. Rome came in and took all the best things for themselves. So this was an opportunity to get an advantage over others. Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, but he's a chief of the tax collectors. He's in charge. And that indicates that he was likely quite accomplished as a tax collector. He knew how to get money out of his own people, so he got elevated. And then as a chief, he's responsible for the oversight of many tax collectors. So his influence is being poured out into other tax collectors, and he's saying, this is how you do it. This is how you get money. This is how you win. This is how you get wealthy. And that gives him more opportunity to amass wealth. So that's one reason. Second reason would be power. For some, it is better to be feared than loved. And having the backing of the authority of Rome behind you was something that could be lorded over your brothers. Perhaps this intoxicating combination of profit and power is what actually turns Zacchaeus corrupt. So he's not just a chief tax collector, he's corrupt. Likely taxing more than was necessary, and then he skimmed the rest off the top. Rome wants this, I'm going to get this and take the rest. And we assume that he was corrupt because of the admission that he makes later in the story. Zacchaeus had traded off of his own people to be one step closer to Roman power. He and his kind are betrayers. They're villains. And this story is about such a person. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. I must. So he came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, and they began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Just thought of this now. Could you help me? Could you guys all mutter? Could you just mutter? Yeah, yeah, there you go. So Jesus hears that. You hear that. You're like, okay, I am upsetting some folks. This is the same muttering as last week. It's the same muttering. It's a different kind of sinner, but it's the same muttering. Jesus is deciding to be the guest of a sinner. Jesus' associations are yet again harming his public image. Last week, it was a woman of ill repute. It was the woman with the jar, the alabaster jar. And this week, it is a tax collector, hated, despised. So Jesus he's a confusing hero. He's a tough one for these people to get fully behind. On the one hand, here's this guy, he's walking around healing people. He has a remarkable understanding of the scripture. When he speaks, he is one who has authority. He cares for the poor. He cares about spiritual reform and social justice. And he can gather thousands of people to himself. And he doesn't have any of those modern aids. But he also spends time with the wrong sorts of people. He spends his energy, his talents, on those without the best returns, the people who can't really do much for him. He's constantly messing with the boundaries, with those lines that have been drawn in society to reinforce the right kind of social standards and values. Social norms are there for our comfort. If you're at a coffee shop and someone at the next table is yelling, everyone says stop with their eyes and their emotions. We try to corral that in. Social norms are to communicate the values of a society. When someone sins, you make them wish they hadn't. You punish them. You exclude them. And so you make an example out of them so that when others see how terrible it is for that sinner, they will not even think about going that way. That's the way to exclusion. That's the way to damnation. When someone betrays his own people for profit, well, you let them know in a thousand little ways how low they are, that they're the lowest, of the low, the shortest in your eyes. A thousand different ways Zacchaeus gets this message. You actually make them climb a tree just to get noticed. I must stay at your house today. That's what Jesus says. I think the line is amazing. Jesus invites himself over for dinner. Have you done that recently? No, probably not. It's a tough thing to do with our social norms, with our focus on our space and our time and our individualism. We don't really invite ourselves over to someone else's house very often. But Jesus opens the door to this practice. We can be those people who are not only interested in inviting people into our hospitality, onto our turf, but we can be people who invite ourselves to receive the hospitality of others. Interestingly enough, when Jesus sends them two by two to go and practice what he's been teaching them, he says, go and knock on doors and invite yourself over for dinner. And if they don't let you in, shake off the dust of your feet. It's very strange. To be hosted, to enter another person's home, is to enter their lifestyle. It's to get involved in their life, to see behind the curtain of their public persona. That's why I love those photos you guys are willing to do. You're letting someone into your space. You're saying, here's my dining table, here's my home. It's quite brave. When I was living in Niagara Falls, we lived on Armory Street. It's a good street for a Mennonite to be on. And it was kind of like a mixed socioeconomical street. And we tended, at least for the first little while, to keep to ourselves, to have our own little bubble. And then I pastored in Niagara-on-the-Lake, which is a very different community. So we were kind of like in two different places. But as it turned out, our neighbors right across the street had triplets, three little girls. And my boys were always watching what they were doing. And when my boys started playing, they would want to come over and play. And so we got into this really great relationship where they would come and play. Every time the kids were outside, they'd want to come over. And we got to know them really well, which was great. Yes, come over, come into our house, receive our hospitality. But then, one day, we got a card in the mail, and it said, I'm having my 40th birthday, and I'd love it if you guys came over. To Christina and I. And we're like, whoa, okay, so this is the mom of the triplets, and she is inviting us into her family's celebration of her 40th. And As far as I know, we were the only non-family members invited. And so we were like, well, we don't know what to do. We were very nervous about that. We dressed our best and got a gift, and we were not overly excited about that. And I think we understand that. I think we understand that it's much more comfortable to invite someone into our world, onto our turf, where we get to make the rules and we get to set the boundaries, than it is to be invited over to someone else's house. And you don't really know what's going to happen. You're kind of out of sorts. But this is kind of what Jesus says, and this is what he invites his disciples to, and this is what Jesus does. And so it's somewhat surprising how little we do this today, even within the relatively safe boundaries of our church family. So at this point in my sermon, what I was going to do is say, go and invite each other to your houses, and actually, go and invite yourself over to someone else's house. I was going to say that. But then one of you beat me to it, and you decided, wouldn't it be great if we ran an event where we all came to each other's houses? So it's already happening. So I just encourage you, take that seriously, that invitation to host and be hosted by one another. It's a beautiful thing. Get to know each other. Practice hospitality, being hosted. Let's be that safe place where we can kind of get used to these kingdom skills, these desires of the kingdom. And we might just discover there's hidden gifts in that. There's gems, relational gems, connections, hope, and joy at each other's table. And we've been practicing this for quite a while here at the Gathering Church. Through our regularly hosted tables, we have a build-a-lunch table, we have community supper tables, and we're building the skills of the kingdom into our lives. We're offering one another relational environments to practice. You're practicing being uncomfortable with new people. Every single community supper, I'm uncomfortable. Every single one. I'm like, oh, where do I sit? I want to sit with my family, but I know I should also sit not with my own family, and I should be pulled out of my comfort zone. So we're practicing it. We're practicing being uncomfortable with new people. We're feeling the inner resistance of walking across the room. We're practicing extending grace, of hosting, getting to know. We're practicing asking slightly more personal questions of one another, of listening to stories and seeing the life behind the story. And this does take practice, but we can learn and we can grow. Come on up, Jeff. I didn't just point to a random person and ask them to come up. So I asked Jeff to share, because he came to community supper just this last one and had an experience that I wanted to share. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, so it was last Saturday. We had the monthly community dinner this month, and it was kind of a weird day because we weren't planning on going, and Lindsay and Colin were sick, as they are today, so they didn't come either, and so it was just Caleb and I, and got here and just had a great time, kind of had a few conversations with some people, and then got the food and headed to go sit down, and kind of like you said, there's a little bit of uncomfortableness. You're not sure how to start a conversation with anyone, and sometimes we just kind of sit there, talk to some gathering folks. And this time, I was sitting with some gathering folks, and there was some community of people right beside us who I'd never met before, never really recognized, and yeah, you're kind of waiting for an opportunity to kind of share or talk, and then it was kind of neat because they took the initiative and kind of got flipped a little bit, where I was thinking I was going to be leading the conversation somehow, and then she just kind of took over, so it was a neat little connection.
So what did you kind of feel coming out of that conversation? How did you feel about your encounter there?
I guess it's just neat that she was comfortable enough to kind of want to have a conversation, and it wasn't anything big. It was mainly about kids, and she had kids, and our kids were kind of acting up a bit, but yeah, just kind of good that it's comfortable.
That's great. Yeah. Thanks, Jeff. Let's thank Jeff for sharing. So we heard that story and we said, Jeff, you got to share, because this is all of our journeys as we practice these tables together. We get through, we face these uncomfortable stages of, of meeting new people and having a new conversation and finding out about them, and we push through, and sometimes we're surprised. Sometimes something happens that we had no idea was going to happen, and sometimes we are there to learn as well as to share. So it's an exchange of gifts. It's an exchange of hospitality that happens at our tables. I really appreciate that, Jeff. Thanks a lot. So back to our story. Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly. That's the next thing I want to focus on. So Jesus says, I must come over, and Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly. And I wonder, when was the last time that one of his own wanted to have dinner with Zacchaeus? My assumption is not for a very long time. Zacchaeus has been seen. He's been noticed by this important holy man, and he is delighted. If we were present at this encounter, if we saw this happening, we were within earshot, we might actually hear some relief in his voice. Could this be the kind of acceptance that he's been looking for his entire life? And as was true last week, this week it's important for our understanding of what's happening here to see it in connection with a larger story. In the previous chapter, Jesus was talking to another rich man. And it's one you maybe have heard before. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler wants to know, how do I get into eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, have you followed the commandments? He says, yes, every one. He's like, well, one thing you still lack. And here's what he says. You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what's impossible with man is possible with God. So if not this man, one of our best, our rich young ruler, a person of integrity, a person who has actually fulfilled the law, no one has anything against him. He's trusted. He's upright. If not him, then who? Who can measure up? Who can get in? The seemingly impossible is actually being confronted here head on by Jesus. This is something that's usually kept out of conversation, actually. How can the rich be saved? We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about that in the church, especially not the North American church. How can the rich be saved when there is so much suffering? So many who hunger, who go unclothed, who are homeless. How can those with incredible overabundance be saved? When the poor cry out to them for help, but they turn their eyes away, how can they be saved? And many of us in the developed world struggle with these similar questions. Why is wealth such a deterrent to finding and following God? Well, it's because of how easy it is to put our trust in wealth. And when a person has everything that money can buy, all of the comforts that come along with wealth, they have little or no need for God. They're comfortable. They lack for nothing. And so how are we who are relatively wealthy compared to much of the global population, and indeed compared to much of history, the history of people, how are we responsible to God's lordship and his heart for the poor? So the rich young ruler, he decides, Jesus says, you can just give that up and follow me. That's the way in. Come and follow me. And he decides no. And he goes back to his comfort. He goes back to his money, the security of his money. So what does this look like for us? What are we being asked to do? And I think these are questions that all of us who have wealth are called to ask. And we ask the Spirit. We invite the Spirit into that conversation. What is it you are calling me to? This is a conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And may we be open to the Spirit's voice in all areas of life, in our resources, in our gifts, our time, our love, but also our money. We shouldn't say to God, you can direct this part of my life, but hands off my funds. We should allow God into the totality of our lives. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And then this story of Zacchaeus happens very soon after he just talked to the rich young ruler. After the despair and the wonder of the crowds, who then can be saved? Who? Give us an example, say the crowds. And with this question still hanging in the followers' minds, Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, to the most unlikely of rich men, the chief tax collector, and he has table fellowship with him. Now, we don't get to hear what Jesus says. It's interesting, because the disciples were there. But we don't get to hear what he says, and we don't get to hear what he does. We just know that the impossible ends up happening at this table. Zacchaeus stood up, and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount." I think it's important to say he said it to the Lord. He didn't say it to his guests. He wasn't making a spectacle of himself. He was saying it to God. What table fellowship with Jesus does here, nobody would have expected. Nobody would have expected. You were all mumbling. Now I asked you to. But the crowd was mumbling. They would not have expected this. Expected might be something like this. "Thanks for coming, Jesus. I enjoyed that good spiritual teaching. You're a very wise teacher." And then he appreciated the good story that he could tell his buddies at the tax center. "Hey, I had this important man come over to my house," puff himself up. "Jesus ate at my house." He'd have a story. "You know, he said some challenging things, but I'll wait and see before I listen to anyone claiming to be a prophet of God." This, what happens here, is not expected, not in the least. A corrupt tax collector, a wealthy man, how hard is it is for them to get in? Camels and needles. But this has just happened in Zacchaeus' house. And seeing the connection between these two passages and then what Zacchaeus decides to do, I can't help but wonder if Jesus doesn't do kind of like a close retelling of the rich young ruler story for Zacchaeus. I think he would do it for his disciples' sake. All those people are asking, who then can be saved? So my assumption, if I was to guess, would be Jesus says something very similar to Zacchaeus that he says to the rich young ruler. And then Zacchaeus, he might say, "What remains for you is to give your money away to the poor, to follow me, to love your fellow brothers and sisters, to think of others more highly than you ought to." That sounds like something he might say at a dinner table, if asked. We really don't know. But what we know is that this man who is a corrupt traitor, a villain, has this impossible thing happen to him. And we do know Jesus is looking for a way to show his onlookers that the forgiveness he spoke of was for everyone. Not just for the righteous, not just for those who earned it, actually probably not for them at all, but for everyone, even the least likely people. And Jesus finds it here. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Zacchaeus' actions, what he says and what he does, reveal a heart of repentance, of overflowing joy and generosity. In Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage, he makes a clarification for us. I think we need to understand that Zacchaeus is not looking to be justified by his works, like maybe a Pharisee would. But by his works, he will, through the grace of God, show the sincerity of his faith and his repentance. So what we're witnessing here is not Zacchaeus saying, "This is what I'm doing to earn salvation," but it's the fruit of salvation. He has felt that salvation. He has felt that grace and that acceptance, and this is the fruitfulness of that. Jesus declares salvation has indeed taken place. This table encounter with Jesus has sparked transformative regeneration and life. The overflow of this one act will be great. Just imagine that. Imagine what happens as Zacchaeus acts out on this promise. The word spreads that a man who used to oppress is now become one who will bless. And he blesses, and he blesses, and he blesses. Imagine the overflow of that one transformative regeneration. The seemingly unthinkable has now become possible in full view of his disciples and in those who followed. Jesus and Zacchaeus is a story of how God threads needles with camels. He just did it. The impossible is possible through God himself, Jesus Christ. So a quick word on why Jesus says Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham. So some of that language in there. This was about vouching for Zacchaeus in the sight of others, in the sight of his friends, who he also invited over, in the sight of some of his enemies, and especially in sight of Jesus' followers. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. He's vouching for him. One who was a social pariah, one who you wouldn't even think to invite to your table, has now been reinstated. He's been vouched for by Jesus. Spoken about as one who still belongs in the family. He's in. He's a brother. He's a fellow inheritor of the promises of God through Abraham. And then a little word about why Zacchaeus says what he does. He says he will repay those he's wronged four times. And you might wonder, four? That's a lot. That's a bit excessive. But it's in reference to the law. So Zacchaeus is now quoting the law, and he's, in my mind, he's putting himself back in subjection to the law of Abraham and Moses. Four times as much as had been unjustly taken. This was the amount that was required by the Jewish law when a sheep had been stolen. And you were convicted of that theft in a trial. So in their judicial system, you're guilty, you now owe four times. Here's the passage from Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or small livestock, slaughters it or sells it, he will make restitution with five cattle in place of the ox and with four sheep or goats in the place of the small livestock. So you've got to give it back four times if you're convicted. But then there's this other piece of the law in Numbers 5, 6, and 7. So if Zacchaeus were to confess, if someone were to confess that they've done this wrong, without being detected, without the trial happening, then you only have to restore what was stolen and then add one-fifth of it. So you give back what you took plus a fifth. Numbers 5 says, any man or woman who wrongs another in a way, in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord is guilty and must confess the sin they have committed. They must make full restitution for the wrong they've done, add a fifth to the value, and then give it to the person they've wronged. So if you confess, you only give a fifth. But if you're found guilty in a court of law, you give four times. So does Zacchaeus just not understand the law, or is he doing, is something else happening here? Well, I believe the sincerity of Zacchaeus' repentance was proven by his being willing to make amends as if he had been proven guilty by his brothers and sisters. That's pretty powerful. He's not just coming back in subjection to the law, but he's saying, I want to be treated as if I am fully guilty. As if I understand the guilt that has taken place. So there's this amazing sense of repentance going on in Zacchaeus. It's an incredible outpouring of generosity from one who experienced an amazing outpouring of acceptance and of forgiveness. So I want us to remember now and to realize that this is happening at the table. This is happening as Jesus reclines at the table with Zacchaeus. As he shares food, he shares life. Jesus shares his opinions, his light, and his way. The table holds a special place in Scripture. It's the place where connections happen, and it's the place where communion takes place. And we found Jesus at the table again this morning. He's connected to something beautiful. It's a teaching, it's a reaching, an extension of blessing, of grace. It's an invitation to see that gift and respond with wholehearted generosity. At this table, Jesus has shown us that what seems impossible to us is not possible with God, or is possible with God. And this morning, we've sat with him. We've learned as his words and his ways have instructed us as they fill us with hope. Professor Dr. Barry Jones is writing on Jesus and his tables, and he says something that I really find interesting. I think that it connects with what we're trying to do here at the Gathering Church. He says this, perhaps before we invite people to Jesus, or invite them to church, we should just invite them to dinner. Perhaps before we knock on the door and give them all the reasons why they need Jesus, we should invite them to dinner. It's great. Jesus in the Gospels is showing us how to be co-hosts at his table fellowship. And we can follow that lead. We can extend invitations to others. As a final thought to focus on this morning, I just invite us to go back to the beginning of our story, to the man in the tree. Zacchaeus is a short person, often looked down on, and you can infer all kinds of things about that. You could maybe say that was the fuel that churned up all of his negative behaviors. He's been looked down on his whole life. He's been ridiculed. He's a short person, and so that creates this desire in him to win or to be better than or to be over and higher than his brothers. But something inside him also desires to see Jesus. So intent that this wealthy man runs and he climbs. That is not done in that culture. He runs and he climbs a tree. And he does this to see Jesus. But doesn't he also climb the tree to be seen? So the text says that he climbs it to see Jesus, so that he can see Jesus. But don't we know that he also climbs the tree so that he can be seen? Isn't this what we all long for? to be seen by God, to be noticed, to hear our name called out, our name spoken by the divine. And the text highlights this because Jesus calls him by name, Zacchaeus, come down. We long not just to be seen, but we long to be loved for the totality of who we are. For someone to know about us, for someone to know all about us, all our brokenness, our failings, our sins, and then still choose to dine with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you lead us and teach us to be hosts, to be table fellowship hosts, to be inviters, to be people who have tasted and seen that you are good, to people who have experienced the beauty and wonder of your table fellowship, the miracle of your forgiveness and grace, and then to extend it, to reach, to invite, to call others to taste and see as well. We just thank you for this story and these stories that keep us coming back to the table, keep us coming back to how you set tables for us, even when you are the guest. You set tables for miracles to happen, that impossible things are possible, that rich people can find salvation and regeneration and new life, that somebody who has spent his whole life hoarding and saying no to generosity can in one encounter with you give half of it away. That's amazing. And so, Jesus, we invite you to be our table host and to be guests at our tables as well. And teach us. Help us to be hosts. Help us to extend grace to others, people who maybe don't believe in that message. They don't believe that they're worthy, or they don't believe that that's possible. Teach us to be the ones who hold that the impossible is possible when you're involved, when you are at those tables. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I want you guys to picture going to someone's house. For me, I'd be, you know, in the mirror, okay, my hair right, okay. Think about all the insecurities, all the things we go over in our heads before we go to meet somebody. And then picture going and meeting God at the table. And he just says, come as you are. Like, just come as you are. There's peace at the table. There's healing at the table. Yeah. So, as we're singing this, just know that you can just be who you are. God created you. He loves you, and he just wants you to come.